We're in our fifth message on David's legacy. This man that we all know as David, the David, King David, who did a lot of cool things. And last week we talked about how, although he was a shepherd, of all the people in Israel, he was the one that decided to go fight Goliath, this champion of the Philistines, 9'9" guy who had 120 pounds worth of armor on him. And David comes out to talk to his brothers, and he hears Goliath taunting Israel, and he says, "What, no one's going to go fight him? All right, I'll go." And he takes a stone, a couple stones, a sling, and a stick to go fight this giant who has shields that weigh more than David. We saw how David went out and he said, "Look, you want to taunt my God? Let's see what my God can do." And he puts a stone in a sling, throws it, hits him in the Goliath in the forehead, falls over dead. That was the most anticlimactic battle scene ever for all the hype leading up to it. Just like, bam, it's over. Okay. So, here this week, we're going to see the transition of David. Here we have these three pictures of David's life. So at first, he starts out in a pasture watching some sheep that nobody cares about him. Nobody even thinks twice about him. Just watches sheep out in a pasture. And today, we see him from the battle of fighting Goliath, transitioning now into the second phase of his life where he becomes a great warrior. He joins up in the army. He becomes a soldier, and people start following him, and he's very good at being a warrior. David, I feel, has found kind of what God made him to be. When he goes down to fight Goliath, David knows, well, God will defeat him. So all I got to do is go down there and throw a rock. And so David now, after this battle, after chasing the Philistines for miles, leaving bodies everywhere, he has now realized this is a part of who God built me to be. He's identified gifting and ability that God has given to him. And so now David doesn't watch sheep anymore. Now, does that mean that David was too good to watch sheep? No, because if David felt like he was too good to watch sheep, he would have stopped watching sheep after he was anointed to be the next king. But David has realized that God is leading him on a pathway to make him king, and this is an essential part of his training in order to be king. And remember, at this point, Saul has no idea that Samuel has anointed David to be king. And now Saul and David have a good relationship for a while. And now David comes to the rescue, defeats all of the Philistines. And we're not exactly sure what's happening at the end of 1 Samuel 17. If you check those last couple of verses in 55 and following, Saul either is pretending to have no idea who David is, or the narrative is, you know, a little bit out of order, but he's talking to the commander of the army. He says, who is this kid that's going to fight this giant? And Abner's like, I don't know. And so they discuss this, and they find out that he's just the son of Jesse from Bethlehem who watches sheep. Now, I think Saul knows who David is at this point. I don't know if Saul's trying to, you know, affirm in his own mind, because he's got some mental issues going on right now, who David is, or if he's asking because Saul realizes that he was from the wrong tribe to get the promise of being the king of Israel forever. He was from the tribe of Benjamin, not the tribe of Judah. And so now he's asking more questions about David's family line to figure out if David is going to be a threat. David just killed a giant with a stone. If anybody's going to take the kingdom from Saul, it'll be David. So he begins to keep David close, to keep an eye on him. And remember, David's already playing a harp for him to keep him calm and less paranoid. But we see, as we talked about in a previous message, Saul turns on David and throws a spear at him to try and kill him. So now this awkward time of David's life where he's becoming more of a older or middle-aged adult, where he is now allowed to enlist in the army, taking on a new role in his life, which means there will be new things for David to learn about God, to learn about God's heart, and to learn about following God's path. So in chapter 18, we'll come back and talk about some of David's friends he makes in this chapter. But David comes back to Israel, coming back after this great victory, and this doesn't seem to be the only time it happens, but when David comes back in the army, and King Saul comes back with the army, all the women are singing because the men are back from war, and they're like, Saul has killed thousands of people. This is great. And then like the second verse is, and David has killed 10,000s of people. And Saul hears this, and he's like, all right, the people of Israel already think David's better than me. Which, let's be honest, David is a better fighter than Saul. If these numbers are accurate, David is way better of a warrior than Saul ever was. Considering Saul was tasked with destroying an entire village and, you know, walked away with most everything still alive. And not because he couldn't win, but because he just chose not to. David goes to war and he doesn't hold anything back. He goes and he is on mission the entire time. And so when David and Saul come back from war, the women are singing, dancing, and praising David more than Saul. And this is when Saul gets really angry. So he decides to come up with a plan. He says to himself in verse 8, they credit tens of thousands to David, he complained, but only credit me with thousands. What more can he have but the kingdom? So Saul watched David jealously from that day forward. Saul is upset because, first of all, David's in his army. So anybody David kills should get credited to Saul's account, basically. That's how Saul feels about it. It's like, so what if David's the one actually killing the people? He's in my army. I should get credit for that. And they're telling me I've only killed thousands, and David's killed 10,000s, and we're going to have a big problem on our hand if this continues. The next day, an evil spirit sent from God took control of Saul, and he began to rave inside the palace. David was playing the lyre as usual, but Saul was holding a spear. You know, average day in the castle, Saul's having a mental paranoia day, and he's just sitting there with a spear. And David comes in, he starts playing the harp, and he threw it, thinking, I'll pin David to the wall. Right, Saul? You're that good to throw a spear at David and just pin him to the wall. Now, that could also be a euphemism for killing him, because you could pin someone to the wall and kill them, but he decides to try and kill David. And then the narrator, in this case, just throws a sentence in, but David got away from him twice. This happened twice. This wasn't just a freak day, right? So after Saul has thrown a spear at David for playing a harp because Saul's jealous of David, David comes back to do his job, to play music for Saul. And Saul throws a spear at him again. I'm pretty sure if I were David, I would only come if the spear was not next to Saul. But it says that David got away from him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David, but had left Saul. Saul finally realized what was happening. He knew that God's spirit had been ripped off of his family and his line and put onto David. Now, no one's ever told him that Samuel has anointed David to be the next king, yet he's already identified the fact that David has God with him like I used to. So certainly he'll be the next king if I don't do anything about it. So, seemingly, David gets a promotion. Saul says, all right, David's going to have this kingdom if I don't do something about it. So let me put him in charge of 1,000 soldiers. So he gets a huge bump up into his military career and just send him out to go fight. this was a really politically good move on Saul's part, because it looks like he's recognizing David's ability and affirming with the people of Israel, David's a great warrior. We should put him in charge of everybody. But Saul is secretly hoping that if we send David out to fight all of our wars, eventually someone's going to kill him, and we won't have to worry about it. Also, it gets David sent away from the palace. He doesn't want David there any longer. He doesn't want David to start feeling at home. And so he says, guess what? You're in charge of the military. Get out of here and go. Unfortunately, this plan backfires, because David continued to be successful in every activity because the Lord was with him. When Saul observed that David was very successful, he dreaded him. Now he's afraid of David, right? David is now in charge of 1,000 people in the military. Military people tend to be pretty loyal to their leader as long as they're a decent leader. So now Saul has just created a bigger problem for himself. He went from David being one guy to now having 1,000 people under his command, and he's just going around successfully destroying enemies left and right. So if David ever determines that Saul's his enemy, Saul has no chance. So now Saul is afraid of David, not just worried about David taking the kingdom. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he was leading their troops. So now Saul comes up with a different plan. He had told David that he was going to be able to marry one of his daughters as a reward for killing Goliath. But then he tricks David and kind of marries that one off. But then Saul comes up with another plan, because one of his daughters has fallen in love with David, which simply cannot happen, right? Saul's worried that David's going to come and take the throne, and he's got one of his daughters who loves David. And so he uses his own family to try and kill David. He sets up this plan that says, David, here's Michael. She likes you. The other one, we're not sure what happened there, but Michael, she wants to marry you. So I'm going to arrange a marriage. And David replied to Saul is, look, I know in our culture, our custom is that we need to pay a high price for our wives. And certainly a king's daughter is going to be more expensive than I can ever pay. Remember, David used to be a shepherd. I don't think he made too much money doing that. And now is in the military, which you don't really get paid for. You get kind of taken care of until you die. And so David's saying, I don't have any money. What am I supposed to give you? And Saul's like, it's okay, David. All I need you to do is to go kill 100 Philistines and bring me back proof that you killed them. So Philistines were their worst enemies, and he was hoping that David would have a hard time fulfilling this plan. And he figured David wasn't going to just go into a large crowd of Philistines and just kill all of them and bring them back. He thought this might take some time. If he kills 5 Philistines here, 25 Philistines here, 30 Philistines here, it's going to take him a while to get to 100. And as soon as David keeps waylaying Philistines on the side of the road, the Philistine army is going to be looking for him and they'll kill him. So David says, sure. That's something I'm really good at and I can do. I can go and kill Israel's enemies and bring you back proof that I did it. And so David leaves to go fulfill this plan that Saul is trying to trap him in. And what happens? We're down now in verses 25 and following. So David comes back. In verse 27, David and his men went out and killed 200 Philistines and brought back proof that they had killed them. And then Saul had to give his daughter Michal, who was in love with David, to David to get married to. This plan was worse than the first one. He says, go kill 100 of our worst enemies and bring back proof. David says, this is great. I would love to get married into the royal family, you know? So he's at a point in his life where he's like, all right, I'm ready to get married. I'm ready to establish myself as a family. What do you need me to do? Go kill 100 Philistines and bring back proof. So David and his men go out, and David explains to his people, this is what we need to do. And all of his warrior friends are like, all right, let's do it. And David kills twice as many people as Saul had asked him to come back and give proof that he had killed so that he could get married to Michal. So now Saul's really worked himself into a corner, because now his family is related to the guy who's trying to take the throne from him. By the way, David's not actually trying to take the throne at all. He's just trying to do what God wants him to do, knowing that the throne will be his in due time. But Saul has made a really big mess of things here for himself. Verse 30 also says, summarizes this pretty well. Every time the Philistine commanders came out to fight, David was more successful than all of Saul's officers, so his name became well known. We'll see as David gets into the kingdom, when he becomes the ruler, that this path of defeating enemies doesn't stop. This is part of who David is and who God wants David to be at this time in history for the nation of Israel. Remember, the people of Israel come out of slavery, gone all the way through the wilderness wanderings. They've come into the promised land. They've defeated Jericho, and they said, go take the land, and then the period of the judges, they don't. Just kind of middle around for a little bit, waiting for something else to happen. And God has to rise up judges to help rescue Israel from their enemies. And then you finally set up a king, and they're like, okay, great, now we got a king, let's go conquer enemies, and this king can't do anything. But David, who God made to be a man of war, a warrior, goes out and defeats God's enemies left and right. And he continues that through his kingdom and expands the land of Israel further than it's ever been before or will ever be again. So, how does that help us today? I'm going to say right off the bat, do not go out killing people. That is not the application from this message on David being a warrior. I don't want you to go out and even fight with people. We have to understand how this works in God's world during that time to understand how it works in our world for God now, okay? So, the question is, what was David on mission for in his life? It was not to kill as many people as he possibly could. I don't think David liked killing people. He was apparently very good at it and accepted that as his job. But I don't think he just enjoyed it. I don't think David was a psychopath. During this period in Israel's history, God is fighting for his name among all of these pagan nations around Israel. Remember, during this time, nations were defined by which god they worshipped, and they fought each other to show whose god was bigger. You see that in David and Goliath, where Goliath comes out and says, your God is so puny, you can't even get one person to come fight me. My gods will destroy you. And so David says, I'm not having that. I'm going to go fight you and show you my God is way bigger than your gods. Your gods are nothing. My God created the world with words. And so he goes to war with this person. So the first thing that we need to learn about this time period in David's life is that David wanted for all of the nations to acknowledge God's rule, his sovereignty over the world, over the universe. That is what controlled David's life. He himself had acknowledged God's rule over him and over his country, Israel, but over the entire universe. And David went to war for God so that God's name would be recognized throughout all of the people around. That is what motivated wars. That, some money, some fame, and apparently they had nothing better to do. But it was always brought back to their deities fighting each other, and David said, well, if that's the criteria, watch what my God can do. And so what David was doing wasn't just going out and killing people. He wasn't just trying to take land from people who lived there. He was trying to make sure that everyone came to know who God was and that God was more powerful than any other god that these people had. And so God's sovereignty and his rule over David is what motivated David to go to war. This is not anything that changes for David. God's heart is that God be recognized and worshiped everywhere in the world. And David, in his time, said, this is how it must happen. When people mock my God, I will accept whatever challenge they throw at me. I will go after them. And everyone who hears about these wars will know that God is the one in charge. So for us, we need to then translate into our lives that this is what we need to want. We want all people that we come in contact with to acknowledge God's sovereignty over the entire universe, that God has rule. He has a say that people ought to follow. So how do we do that? We don't go to war anymore to prove whose gods are greater, because gods are kind of a thing of the past for most people. Most countries don't really care about religion anymore. There are some here and there, but that's not what we do. We don't go fighting to say, my God's bigger than your God. The greatest effect that we can have to achieve this goal that David wanted by going to war with all these nations is by accepting and acknowledging God's rule first in our own lives. So first, if we want to accomplish this, God has to rule in your heart, your soul, your life as an individual. Beyond accepting God's way of salvation so that you don't end up going to hell, you have to then follow God's commands with passion, not just as a, I have to do this because God might do something bad to me, or I might lose my money, or I might lose my house. You have to see God for who he is and want with every part of your being to follow his path. And that's what David did. He followed God's path while he was a shepherd, while he was a warrior, and into the throne room. That was David's main concern, is that I want God to have rule in my life. If we want to have a heart like David had, a heart that was like God's heart, we have to see God's rule in our own lives. We have to acknowledge that we are sinners, we're dust, that it is God's mercy and grace that he even cares about us in any way, shape, or form, but that God cared about us enough that he made us who we are. He can find us in every small corner of the universe. He knows how many hairs are on your head. He knows how long it has been since you've been successful at something. And so we have to acknowledge God's rule in our own lives first and start following him and not following our own thoughts about what we ought to be doing. Then the second thing that we can learn from David as we continue on is that we need to seek God's rule in our own family. So if you're single, the first one and this one are the same. But if you are a parent or if you are married, you have to call your household to acknowledge God's rule and to follow. That's what Joshua said. Choose who you're going to serve. For me and my family, we're going to serve God. And we have to teach our children, we have to teach each other, teach ourselves to follow God's authority, not ours. And that's a really hard thing for men to do when you're the man of the house, to acknowledge that you're not actually the one in charge of your house. You have to say, God is in charge of my house, so I'm going to push every person in my house towards God, because God is the one who should have rule. in my house. And then that will overflow into every corner of our lives, into our workplaces, into our retirement homes, everywhere we go. This heart that cares about other people acknowledging God's rule over the world that he made will motivate many changes in how we live. The second thing we'll learn from David being this warrior for God's name is that David looked to God for strength to obey God's path. The thing that we are saying we will follow often has a price tag that tells us this is how you're going to accomplish what I want. If we follow after money, if that is our greatest concern, money will tell us what you have to do is work 100 hours a week. You have to invest. You have to take out loans at a proper rate and flip-flop it and put it into the stock market, make sure everything goes into your 401k at the right time. You have to manage every little cent of it. You have to know exactly where it goes every time, and you have to rearrange it every day. And you will never have enough to play with, so you just keep getting more and more to play with. But money itself doesn't say, here, I'm going to give you the strength to do this. If we follow after how we feel about what feels good to us or what we want to be in the future, we will do all sorts of ungodly things to get to where we want to be. We will not care about other people. We don't care about their feelings. We don't care about their spiritual well-being. We don't care about much of anything. But we do care about that. And that idol of what we want doesn't give us the ability to do it or to do it well. But for David, he wanted to look for God's rule, for other people to find God's rule. And guess what? God gives people strength to obey his path. His path isn't easy. His path asks you to deny yourself lots of things that we think are really fun and enjoyable. But God says, you want to follow my path? I give you the strength to do it. I'm not even asking you to do it. I'm going to give you what you need in order to follow this path. All I need from you is to decide, I'm in charge. You follow me. You see this come up in David's writings, and as we get into our study in Psalms, we'll see this theme reoccur. David was a man of war who killed a guy 9'9" with 120 pounds of armor with a stone and beheaded him with a really heavy sword and then chased Philistines for miles and killed people everywhere. He goes to war on a constant basis, defending God's honor and his name throughout all the people. And every time David writes, where is my strength from? David acknowledges that this isn't me. It's not because I worked out really good. It's not that I'm really good at knowing when to swing this sword or throw rocks. David says God is the source of his help and his strength to defend God's name and defeat his enemies. And so for us, we need to understand that the thing that rules us is the thing that must give us the ability to follow it. And the only thing that can do that is God himself. So in conclusion, I got two questions for us to consider as a way of application. First is what or who is ruling us? We all know the answer should be God, right? So we'll get that one out of the way. But what is actually ruling us? What determines how we make decisions? When it comes to a hard decision to make, I'm sure we face those all the time. Even if it's not like the end of the world, we still have hard decisions to make. How do we make our decision? If God is the one who rules us, we should pray about it, right? So if you face hard decisions on a regular basis and you don't pray, good chances are God is not the one ruling you. And I struggle with that all the time. I tend to make decisions as a manager based on what I think is best for everyone involved, what's good for me, what's the least amount of work that will produce the best result. and I don't contemplate, like, maybe I should just pray and ask God to help us make a good decision. Now, every time you pray to God about a decision, God's not going to, like, appear or drop a note that says this is the decision to make. But it demonstrates that you actually care about God's authority in your life to come to him and say, I've got this thing. Can you help me decide? If you're consistently making your decisions based on, is this what's best for me financially? If that's the only concern or the primary concern of all of your questions, then money is probably what is ruling you. Or the desire for money, because most of us are probably poor if you do our math. If our feeling and feeling good and happy is what controls us, we can fall into really hard pathways, but we don't ask God, help us make this decision. It's what will make me feel the happiest right now. So the first question we have to consider is what or who is ruling us? If it's not God, it's a hard but simple change. We acknowledge that God exists, that God spoke the world into existence, that he sent his own son to die for our sins. Then the logical conclusion is we follow him. We let him have control. He's already in control. So let's just make it easy on ourselves and follow his path. Then the second question is, where does our motivation to follow what rules us come from? At the heart of all of our problems, the idols that we seek, we have to ask ourselves, what is motivating me to follow it? What is motivating me to follow having a large net worth? What is motivating me to feel good? What is motivating me to have lots of people like me? What is it that makes my heart want that? Because that is where we find our help, our strength to follow it. Our motivation ought to be for God to receive glory throughout all of the world, in our own lives, in our families, in our workplaces, in our nation, and across the globe. That ought to be our motivation. The motivation ought to be what Jesus left us here to do, to fulfill the Great Commission, that God would be proclaimed where he's never been heard of before. Our motivation for why we say no to what we want and say yes to what God wants us to do ought to be that God be glorified. And if that, like David, is our main concern, we will do things that look crazy, like attack a giant with a stick and a stone. People look at us like we're nuts if that is our motivation for what we do on a daily basis, what we do with our lives, with our houses, and with our money. If we say, my only concern for these 70 to 100 years that I'm alive is that because I was alive, someone has found God's rule in their life. That God was praised and glorified by how I made my decisions. That radically changes our criteria for what decisions we ought to make, which ones are now hard, because sometimes the decisions that we make now that are easy will get harder if we care about God being glorified with our lives versus us. And sometimes the hard decisions we make suddenly become easy because the answer is no. We don't have to pick, it's just no. We don't do that. We won't worry about it. We can let God handle it because God will give us the strength to follow his path. We need to acknowledge his rule in our lives and follow after him with the strength that he gives us. And that's what David did. Every time he went to war knowing that he was trying to get God's name glorified throughout all the pagan countries around him. He knew that God would give him the strength to fight those battles the way God wanted him to. David also knew that God was intending to make him king, which meant that every time he went to war, that God was going to protect him. Until he starts having children, he's not too terribly worried because God has anointed him to be king, so he has to be king. And that's kind of the promise that God gives to us. You are going to heaven if you believe in Jesus. You are part of God's family. Nothing's going to change that. So if God asks you to do something that people will call crazy, you don't need to worry about it because the end is secure. You know what will happen. You end up dead, you get to go to heaven. You don't die, you get to keep living here until you die, and then you go to heaven. When you go to heaven, it doesn't matter if you're poor or rich. It doesn't matter how many people liked you. It doesn't matter how many days you felt good versus how many days you said, I wish I really had fill in the blank. The end is promised and secured. And so the pathway is filled with God's strength to follow it. All we have to do is acknowledge that God is the one who's in charge and obey his rules, if that's what you want to call them, commandments, with passion, with every part of who we are dedicated to making sure that people know who God is. And so that will come in ways of evangelism. It will come in ways of holy living. It will come in ways of how do I organize my budget. But you need to ask yourselves these questions. What is ruling me today? And where is the motivation to follow it coming from? To know if God is the one who's in charge of your life and giving you the motivation and the strength to follow it. Dear Father, thank you for David, and thank you for how great a warrior he was both before and after he was king. That he obeyed your commands to take the land, that he followed your commands in battle, that he was confident that you gave him the strength and the help that he needed in order to follow that path. We pray that we would have the same motivation and passion and zeal to follow and obey your commands, to follow the path you lay out, not the one that we want to forge for ourselves. We pray that we would take some time to reflect on what or who is controlling and ruling our own lives, that we would surrender our own wills, our own desires, our idols, replace them with you, that we would begin to follow you with every part of who you made us to be, that we would be passionate, that we would do it zealous, and that we would do it even if people think we're nuts, all to glorify your name, not for us to get famous, not for us to be well-liked, but so that you are made known among all of the people in the world. Until you decide to come back and take us home to be with you, we pray we'd be on our mission here that you've left us for. In Jesus' name, amen.